ask, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I would like to ask our, if you're visiting us this morning, if you would please stand. We just wanted to thank you. Dan, Tama, thank you guys for coming. Thank you all for... And we would love if this was not your last time visiting us as well. We are grateful to have you here. And I was just reminded as we were at the end of the break, Tina just said how she just was overwhelmed with the sense of the godly saints who have worshiped in this building before we came here. And quite frankly, it's intimidating to me, because God has people pass batons along. And as we'll see this morning, we're following a line of godly people. Tim and Cheryl worshiped here years ago when it was Hillcrest Bible Church. And now it has been Trinity Reformed Church. And I'm so grateful that Pastor Tom got a hold of us. There were other people he could have offered this building to. God put it on his heart. And when I look at his library over there, I can see why we hit it off so well the time I got to talk to him at that basketball game. Wonderful godly saints who've worshiped here. And I just pray that God will enable us to continue on that tradition of faithfulness to the Word of God and to the truth of God. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Wasn't sure I would need my water. I foolishly imagined I wouldn't be that nervous this morning, but I think I'm going to need my... Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to take this time this morning to thank God for this building, and then just turn right around and dedicate it back to Him for His glory, and just what He wants to do with it. But in order to dedicate it in a meaningful way, we need to ask ourselves why He gave us this building. Obviously, because God is good fundamentally. That's the ultimate reason. He's gracious and He's kind and He's faithful, and He likes to do things that are exceedingly and abundantly above all we could ask or think, so that we just marvel at our great God. But He has a specific purpose. And I wanted to look at this morning, what does God want us to use this building for? And it would only be appropriate that we get our instruction from His Word. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Father, as we come before you and give you thanks for blessing us with this building, and thanks for just putting us together, I pray that your spirit would minister to every single person in this room as only you can. You know everything that's going on in our minds. You know where we've come from. You know where we're going. You know your plans, your purposes for us. So I would ask that you just visit us with demonstrations of your spirit and your power as you minister your word to our hearts. And as we dedicate this building right back to you for your glory and for your honor. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So 1 Timothy, one of they're called the pastoral epistles. Paul is writing to Timothy, and his protege, a young pastor, giving him instruction. And you see in verse 14 there, he's writing this letter. He's hoping to visit him, but he says, in case I'm delayed, I want you to know how to act. I want Timothy to know how to act as a pastor, but I also want the rest of the church. There's instruction for the entire church in this letter, how to conduct yourselves as Christians, how to live your lives. And so that's what Paul is writing to Timothy about here. And in so doing, he answers some questions I wanted to raise as we just want to get a solid, our eyes set like a flint on what God would want us to use this building for. First of all, who are we? Second of all, what is our mission? And then the third question is, how do we go about fulfilling this mission? That's coming from the whole weight of the New Testament scriptures, the whole Bible coming down on us and crystallizing things. But that's the questions I want to ask that we'll get our answers from Paul. But the first question is, who are we? Look at we'll just start from verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And that's how my New King James reads it. That's how your old King James reads it, the house of God. And people have taken that to mean, Paul's writing, how do you act when you get into the church? Only thing is, he's not talking about a building. The church is not a building. Our church was meeting in a school. Now we're meeting in this building. The church, when Paul was writing, for so far we know, the church didn't even have buildings yet. They met in homes if they met. And the underlying thought of the original text comes out more clearly if you have a more modern translation, an NIV, an ESV, a New American Standard. It's the household of God. And that's the answer to the question, who are we? We're the family of God. Christians are the people of God. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you come as a guilty sinner. The judge of all the earth, God the Father, says, my son paid the price for your sin. He took the punishment for you, so your sins are forgiven. And they're taken away, and I've removed your guilt. You don't have to have a guilty conscience anymore. The prostitute can be like a virgin now. I've cleansed you from all of that. And then the judge, as it were, lays down his gavel, takes off his robe, and comes out from behind his bench, and he puts his arm around us. And he says, you know, you're lost, you're directionless. Don't know where to go and don't know what to do. You're the end of yourself. I'm going to take you to my family. I'm not going to take you home and put you up for a couple days to get back on your feet. No, I'm going to adopt you, and you're going to be part of my family, and you'll be part of my family forever. That's what we are. The church is the people of God, and it's marked by love. Jesus said in John 14, the night before he went to the cross, when he was telling his disciples what's important, what did he say? Love each other. He even says, this is how the world's going to know you're my people, the love for you have for each other. One Christian author, Francis Schaeffer, said, you know, this is one place where God gives the world permission to call the church liars. If the world looks at us and we're not loving each other, the world has the right to say, I don't believe you when you say you're the people of God. Because God's people are marked by love. And this church is very much marked by love. But we love one another. We're a family. We're the household of God. But look what else he says. He says, you're the house of God, but he also says, we're the church of the living God. The church of the living God. We're in a vital relationship with God. The scripture calls God the living God many times in the Old Testament and many times in the New Testament, in contradistinction to the dead gods of the pagans. God's the living God in that he's the only God who's really alive, unless you want to count the demons that are back of all the idols created beings. But God alone is a living God, and he's active. He does what he wants to do when he wants to do it, and he's committed himself to his people. That's why he calls himself the living God. He's active. Remember Jesus said, referring to the Holy Spirit who indwells a Christian, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And you remember when he was talking to the woman at the well, and of course she was blind and in unbelief, but when he told her, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked, and I would have given you living water. And she said, where are we going to find this living water? And you think, man, she doesn't get it. Well, yeah, she's lost in sin. But I hadn't thought about this. When we went to Israel, the tour guide over there, she just had this wonderful knowledge of the background of the Bible, the Jewish background. And she said, you know, for a Jew, you talk about living water, what comes to their mind is running water. That's all they're talking about, running water. You know, if we were going way out and far from civilization and we're traipsing through the hills and all, you wouldn't say, hey, why don't you run over there to the swamp and fill my canteen for me? No, you would find a stream, a vital, refreshing stream of living water, running water. And that was the imagery Jesus used. My spirit, God made us for himself, and our spirits can only be refreshed and ultimately in the innermost being, refreshed and revitalized by the Spirit of God. And God is the living God. He refreshes us. He restores our souls and so on. And he is actively at work. It's not like he stopped working when the Bible stopped being written. He's actively at work now. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's active in everything. And he's active in our lives. And he's changing us, right? He's making us resemble the family more. More like him, more like his son. As his spirit is producing love, joy, and peace, patience. I'm not very far on that part yet, but there's some. I'm hoping for much more. But kindness, we're to be kind to one another. Goodness, we want to do the right thing just because it's the right thing, because that's what God wants. Faithfulness, loyalty. God makes us to be loyal. I'm amazed at the kinds of things that will cause Christians to take their football and go on down the road because they were offended. No, we're committed to one another. If God placed you there, that's where you're at. When I first became a Christian, I met this guy at one of our customers that came into work. His name was Terry Shook. And he told me he was going to the same church I was going to. And he said, I went to have my baby dedicated, and the pastor said, we can't dedicate your baby because your wife is not a Christian. And I said, what'd you do, Terry? Did you leave the church? He said, no, I didn't leave the church. That's my church. I ain't going anywhere. I said, well, what'd you do? And I wouldn't advise this. Please don't tell me this if I offend you. But he says, I went and told them, you are the biggest bunch of hypocrites I ever saw in my life. I said, what happened? He said, they dedicated my baby. It's okay. But it's my church. Son, you know, ain't no pastor going to get rid of me. No. So, loyalty and gentleness, right? Meekness and self-control. God is producing those things in us, varying degrees, some more than others, but he's working in his people. And he's not doing it just so we can sit around and feel joyful. God is working, he's active, and he has work for us to do. And that's the next question that Paul's answers. What is our mission actually? He puts it this way. Yes, we're the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what truth? Certainly, we're to be truthful people, and we are to strive for our lives to match our profession. And we all do it very imperfectly and all, but we're to be that way. And we're to be serious about the truth. A pastor shouldn't be bringing urban legends and rumors and stuff like that. He should be very, very careful. All of us should be very, very careful to try to bring the truth, true facts, when we tell somebody something's true, be very careful to get our facts straight, and we'll fail. We need to repent when we do. We need to correct ourselves. We're to be truthful, and we're to always bring the truth, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about something very specific with pillar and ground of the truth. Remember Jesus said there's no foundation. I'm sorry. Paul said there's no foundation that can be laid but Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ himself, so far as we know, the only writing he ever wrote was in the sand, and we don't even know for sure what he wrote. We can know a few things about Christ historically, but if we're going to know anything about him seriously and savingly, it's going to come through the writings of the prophets and the apostles. That's the foundation we're building on. Their writings set forth the ultimate foundation, Christ himself, that we build on. But the church is to support that truth, to uphold that truth, if you will, to promote this truth. We could even put it in three P's. The church is the people of God operating under the power of God to promote the truth of God. And Paul is very specific here, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Some of your Bibles say he was manifested in the flesh, or who was manifested in the flesh. It's clearly referring to the deity of Christ, manifested in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, lived his sinless life. He went to the cross on our behalf. Paul's leaving a lot of stuff out here, but it's read between the lines with the rest of the scripture. This is the very doctrine of the gospel that Paul is talking about. He went to the cross and he died on the cross for our sins. And then he was justified in the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father's amen to Jesus's it is finished. When Jesus says it's finished, the price is paid, my work is done, he gave up his Spirit, and it seems so final to the apostles. The third day, God the Father said amen to that, and he was raised from the dead. He was vindicated. He was justified. The resurrection also proves that Jesus was the unblemished Lamb of God, never even had a sinful thought, or he wouldn't have risen from the dead. So he's vindicated, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, that's still going on, received up in glory at his ascension, which is the mere foretaste of his ultimate exaltation to come. Of course, he leaves out the second coming, but the rest of the Bible is clear. So the church's mission is to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving gospel of God. That's what our business is to be about. Before we look at how to go about our mission, though, there's one other thing I wanted to address. We've basically been talking about what the church's teachers have called the invisible church. Born-again people, regenerate people, people who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and thus are born again by his Spirit. That's the true family of God. That's the invisible church. We can't see each other's hearts. As we get to know each other, we see each other's lives. And Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. You can begin to get a better and better idea who's really a child of God and so on. But ultimately, God knows the heart even better than we know our own hearts. That's why we need his assurance to come from his Spirit saying, yes, I give you the Spirit of adoption whereby you cry out, Abba. You're my child. God convinces you you're his child. You can't be unconvinced. I can tell somebody and I could deceive somebody, but God tells you you're his child. You're his child. But all we can see is outwardly. And that's what the church's teachers have called the visible church, the professing church, people who profess to be God's people. And that's all we can look at. When you look across the landscape of churches, what is the professing church? What is a true church? Based on what we can see. How do you know? What are the marks of a true church? It was an issue that the reformers had to deal with. Martin Luther was told, he said, I want to translate the Bible into German. I want the common man to have the word of God. And the church's teacher said, Martin, you understand, you can't just give the Bible to the common man. They weren't just hateful or anything. Like they understood the dangers involved. with heresy. They said, there are going to be so, you're going to unlock all kinds of heretical things. There's going to be all kinds of division. There's going to be all kinds of people saying this is the right way, and that's a, you're going to unlock a can of worms of heresy if you give the Bible to common man. Let me ask you, were they right? Yeah, there's last I heard, and it may be more, a couple thousand denominations in America, not to mention all the non-denominational denominations, not to mention all the cults, not to mention the guys that have the websites that we are the true church. There's 50 of us. The rest of you are not. There's all kinds of people out there. They were right. The church's leaders were right about what they said, and Luther knew that that would happen, but Luther said that's the price you have to pay because people need the word of God. The scriptures are what make you wise to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. You got to have the word of God. And it's a price we pay to give people the word of God is all kinds of crazy ideas and stuff, all kinds of heresies, even divisions among godly people. And the reformers were already seeing that in their day. And I think in a similar way to the founding fathers of our nation, God gave them even more so. Great wisdom. They had blind spots, but in a lot of ways, tremendous wisdom. And as they looked at things, they said, you know, you've got to be able to see what is the mark, what marks are a true church going to be known by? Because we're not going to all agree on everything, and we can't even all meet under the same. I mean, if one church, whoa, sorry guys, getting carried away here. If one church baptizes babies and the other church dedicates them, you could have a problem trying to meet under the same roof. There's all kinds of things that may not be able to meet under the same roof, but what is a church? And they saw three marks of a true church. The first thing, the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And by the gospel, they meant the essentials of the faith. You got to have a triune God. You got to have a God who's one God revealed in three persons, or you're worshiping a God that doesn't exist, who can't save anybody. You got to have a Jesus Christ who brings an infinitely valuable sacrifice to pay an infinite death. He's got to be very God of very God. He can't be Lucifer's spirit brother. He can't be Michael the archangel. He has to be God if he's going to pay our infinite sin debt. But he's also got to be a man if he's going to stand in our place as the last Adam. There are essentials that we have to agree to. You're justified by faith in Christ plus nothing, and so on. These are the kinds of things, whether Lutherans, Presbyterian, Methodists, Baptists, or some other Harvest Bible Fellowship, there's certain things that cannot be compromised if you can call yourself a church, which means right here in the scripture, by definition, if you're not doing that, you're not a church, whatever you call yourself. And we can call ourselves a church. You may have thousands of people show up. And if you're nothing but a motivational speaker, you're not sharing the gospel. By definition, biblically, you're not a church, whatever you call yourself. But the reformers said, but even preaching the gospel doesn't constitute a church. There's all kinds of parachurch ministries out there, ministries that come alongside the church. Thank God for good seminaries that are holding to inerrancy and the literal resurrection of Christ and that are raising up men, training them for the ministry and so on. We thank God for focus on the family, parachurch ministries, legionary ministries, different ministries. And they promote the gospel, but they are not churches. Because the reformers said there's another thing that Jesus gave his church. He gave them the sacraments. And he gave them baptism. He gave them the Lord's Supper. And the second mark of a true church is the faithful administering of the sacraments. They are signs and they are seals of what God has done for us. They're visible reminders. They remind us of what he's done for us. They remind us of what Christ has done and what he is doing in our hearts. They are signs, but they are also seals. If I have my wedding ring, our wedding rings are a sign, and my wedding ring doesn't make me married to my wife. My wedding ring is just a sign for all to see that I'm married. You know, you got to be a real jerk to see a wedding ring on some gal and go start trying to hit on her, you know. You see, it's a sign they belong to somebody else. But it's also a seal. My wife knows this. What this means to me is I belong to her. When she gave me the ring, she belongs to me. And that's what God says. Look, you place your faith in my son. You go get baptized. You regularly partake of the Lord's Supper. And you remember, I put my seal on you. Like the ancient king putting his ring in the wax and saying, you're now mine and I'm yours. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you remind yourself that I'm your God and you're my people. Your sins are forgiven. You're part of my family. We need to be reminded of that. We can be legalists by Wednesday if we don't remind ourselves of the gospel on every Sunday. It's so important. But then the Reformers said, but there's a third thing. And the third thing is the faithful exercise of church discipline. Look at verse 14. Verse 15. I'm writing to you so you know how you ought to conduct yourself. In verse 16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The gospel. Remember, Jesus prayed on the night of his betrayal that God would sanctify us by his truth. The gospel produces godliness. By godliness, becoming more like God, becoming more like him, hanging out with God. His spirit working in us, we're becoming more like him. However imperfect that is, we're becoming more like him. But that means when we profess faith in Christ, we're to be held accountable for how we live our lives. The church leadership needs to be held accountable. Everybody in the congregation, you name the name of Christ, you're living in sin. You need to be held accountable for that. There needs to be faithful church discipline. I don't want to go into the past, but just really to say, essentially what happened to us was a bad form of church discipline. Bad form of church government that did not allow church discipline to be exercised properly. And I thank God that we have a form of church government where that couldn't happen again. If Richard and Tim had to confront me about something and I don't repent, they have the power to kick me out the door. If all three of us whacked out or something, you have the power to kick us all out the door and get rid of us. And that's as it should be. Nobody can, anytime people are involved, of course, there's always going to be problems and stuff. But you need to have church discipline. And in individual congregants, we need to be, whether we ever have an actual membership or not. One of the men who I have the utmost respect for, he did our wedding, actually, Richard Encinas in Albuquerque. I was talking to him on the phone a few months ago, and we were talking about this very matter. And he said, you know, I would hope if we put somebody under our church, in our church under discipline, and there's, you know, 1,000 churches around, you can just go down the road, you don't have to put up with that. If they came to your church, I would hope that you would send them back to me. He said, because recently we had a guy that we put under discipline. He was in sin, didn't want to repent, and he just went to another church. And Richard called the pastor, and he said, so-and-so's, you know, he's under church discipline, and now he's just headed over to your church. And he said, the pastor just said, well, thanks for letting me know. Appreciate it. And that was that. That's not church discipline. That's not functioning as the church is supposed to function. No, he should have said, no, you go back there and you need to make things right. We don't want you here. You can't just skate away like that. You know, and unfortunately in our day, you tell somebody, I'm sorry, I can't do your wedding. Look at the divorce you had. You're not eligible to be remarried. 50 other pastors down the road, they'll be glad to perform that wedding. But you need to be faithful to your part. Exercising church discipline. It's crucial to the church. So those are really the three things that are non-negotiables. The preaching of the gospel, the faithful administering of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Not lording it over people, by no means. And love covers a multitude of sins. You don't go confront somebody because I'm not pointing at you, Tony. I'm just saying you don't confront Tony just because you don't like the way he looked at you. So, okay, I'm going before the elders of the church. We're talking serious sin. Love covers a multitude of sins, and we got to overlook all kinds of stuff, or we'll be always confronting each other. Practical wisdom comes in there, and so on, grace and all. And the preaching of the gospel. is so crucial. You think about these three things, and then you think about how people choose churches and leave churches. How many people, the kids, decide what church they go to? And I don't know if I've said it in on Sunday, but I tell our men's study, I've repeatedly or several times, how many people have come when we were at the old church in the children's ministry, and they would start asking questions, and people don't ask, what are you teaching my kids? What's your doctrine here? They want to know, what kind of activities do you have for the kids? What kind of fun stuff do you do? You're going to get a bigger playground out there. We want to know, you know, you guys do movie nights, pizza nights, and never, ever. I remember Richard Holness coming in and saying, I want to know what you're teaching my daughter, and I'm going to sit in your Sunday school class. And Richard sat in class and watched Trish and I teaching Ashley's class. And you can be sure I crossed my T's and dotted my I's on that day. But that's what matters. The important things, doctrine, so important. So bottom line, how practically do we flesh these things out? And I thought of three P's again for you. Don't know, it's my P week, I guess. Three P's, three more P's. But preaching the gospel, I would hope. It was funny when we were at the Shepherd's Conference in Grace Community Church, and John MacArthur has a pulpit that it actually goes down in the floor, and you can do whatever you want, and then it comes back up, you know, it like raises up. And they were teasing him about it. So I thought that was just for preaching. And they pointed out how Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he came to Westminster Chapel in London, he had the pulpit bolted to the floor. Said, this place, this is used for the Word of God. Now, I wouldn't want to bolt this to the door. There's a place for Christmas programs and plays and whatever else you do, but you get the point. And my hope and prayer would be, whether I'm here, or Richard, or Tim, or Howard, or whoever it is, Alan comes and visits again, whatever it is, that you would, in if I'm dead and gone, but you would insist that you have somebody who's going to preach the Word of God, committed to the inerrancy of the Bible, the Word of God, which errs is a contradiction in terms, and the truths of faith that have been entrusted to faithful men from Paul's day on. The Pastor Tom before us, the Hillcrest Bible people before them, that you would just insist on that. So there's a lot of things we can put up with. There's a lot of room for creativity. There's all kinds of creative things we can do. But bottom line, you have to insist that it's the Word of God that is preached. It is a means of grace. In our day, people will say, you know, we do studies are done, and it's equated with lecturing. Preaching is equated with lecturing, and unfortunately, in my case, it turns into that too often. But it's a means of grace, whether people like it or not. People will think, no, it'd be more effective to have some fireside chats or, you know, coffee. I'm going to spill my water again. Yeah, I'm getting out of hand, doing all this thing. I need to just, okay. And just talking about things. There's certainly a place for that, obviously, exchanging ideas. That's how iron sharpens iron and we learn. But for whatever reason, God has chosen to make preaching of his word a means of grace. And so it's so crucial that we don't really care what everybody else thinks. Open to it, they may have a legitimate thing they bring up that we could change with, but we're gonna hold to things. Paul told Timothy, he'll tell him later, he's warning him in verse 4, you know, all kinds of heresies are going to become, all kinds of false teaching. People are going to have itching ears. Timothy, you need to preach the word in season, out of season, when it's the thing to do, when it's not. If you're preaching to an empty room, in season, out of season. And that's what the two things I would just say. I'm just thinking, I hope I'm here for many more years, you know, but we just don't know. But I two things. Number one, insist that the person holds to the essentials of the historic Christian faith, including the inerrancy of God's word. And really and truly, if at all possible, raised right up from within your midst. The faithful men we have here, you don't have to call in somebody, have them preach two or three weeks and decide who's going to be our pastor. Somebody that you've watched, you've known for years. But insist, it's got to be crucial, the preaching of the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of Christ, justification by faith alone, all those things, absolutely non-negotiable. So preaching the truth of God. But second of all, protecting the gospel. So wait a minute, didn't Charles Spurgeon say, hey, the gospel is like a lion. You just let him out of his cage. It doesn't need to be. What I'm talking about is safeguarding the truth of God, diligently studying it, seeing what the teachers of the church have passed down to us through the ages, but also having answers for people. Not, you know, sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, sometimes you don't. Not casting your pearls before swine. But on the other hand, there are people who are unbelievers who have serious questions, serious stumbling blocks. And it's the worst place to be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for your guilt, but uncertain whether this book is even God's word. Where do I go? And if somebody's got to say, from what I hear, this book has been translated and retranslated so many times. It's so filled with error. How do we even know what the apostles wrote? And wasn't it hundreds of years after Jesus, if he even lived at all? Questions like that, we need to be able to answer those kinds of questions to help. Not to, if somebody just wants to fight, yeah, go, you know, we'll go our separate ways. When you mean business, we'll talk. But you have a serious question. It's my duty to either give you an answer or find an answer or tell you, look, okay, this is one of those areas we just don't know. But we have enough knowledge to know that reality is explained by this book and nowhere else. And the other thing is our children. They have, especially as they're getting in their teens and all, and they start questioning and having doubts. And we have the internet, so there's the angry young atheists are putting their stuff all out and all. We're a little country church, but the whole world is open to us. And the worst ideas and the best ideas and all. We need to take the time to, hey, let's work through this, and let's deal with these things, because the church has some brilliant teachers, and God has given us a wonderful treasury in the teachers he's given his church. There's a guy I work with who is not a Christian, and we've talked some, and one of the things he told me, he says I was thinking, I hope, not that big of a place, but I'm just telling you what happened. We had a conversation, but he was raised in a church, and he would bring questions to his parents, if I remember right, grandparents, the leaders of the church, and they just told him, look, you just need to believe. Just need to believe. And that just, it turned him off. He just, you know, all kinds of folks saying just believe. No, we need to protect the truth in the sense that Paul says we're to cast down arguments and every high thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to help people do that to the best of our ability. So protect the truth. And the third thing, of course, is practice the truth. How does that work, practicing the truth? Remember Jesus one time said to love your neighbor. He's talking about loving your neighbor. He goes, oh, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, let me give you the theological definition of a neighbor. It comes from the Greek word so-and-so, which means so-and-so. And then there's the rest of the word. No, he just said, I'll tell you a story. A guy was taking this journey. He got mugged, left for dead. All the religious folks passed him by. But the despised Samaritan came and helped him. Perhaps it would radically hit home if we were to modernize it and say, you know, a guy went through the wrong alley downtown, got mugged, and he was left for dead. And the church service got out, and people from the church saw him and went around and kept going. And the deacons came and so on. And then the pastor walked by, saw him, and went on the other side of the road and kept going. But a Muslim guy walking down the street saw him laying there and came over and started giving him mouth-to-mouth, called 911. Got him to the hospital and said, okay, he's going to come and stay with me till he gets back on his feet. That's the radical kind of statement Jesus is saying. And Jesus said, look, your business isn't so much who your neighbor is as it is to being a neighbor. He said, who was neighbor to the guy? That's the kind of thing he's talking about. But I can give you guys a real life example of loving your neighbor. And it's you guys loving one another. I am forever and profoundly grateful to the love you guys poured out on us when the Lord called Trisha's mom home. it's just overwhelming and amazing. And not just Trish and I, our family saw it, friends saw it. What a wonderful testimony to the family of God. And very, very thankful for the love you guys have shown us. And another thing I would like to share, a really cool idea Trish was telling me about, I think it was Tani or Tina, some of the ladies had this idea of when things warm up, you know, having an open house, inviting neighbors to come, maybe getting a jumper and stuff. But I thought that was such a cool idea. And these things we're talking about leave so much room for freedom, so much room for creativity, so much room for imaginative ideas. We're talking about principles, how that's fleshed out. There's all kinds of ways those things could be fleshed out. But there's one thing I wanted to share with you to see how crucial you are and why you guys are the key to it all. Remember, Paul says, you know, God gave these ministers, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, because you guys are the key. And I want to give you, I want to read something to you that brings that out, I think. You're the key God will use to open people's hearts. Where'd it go? This is a book, this is the first book we did in our men's study. It's called Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes. And I just wanted to read something on his witnessing chapter. And he says recently, actually, this is an older book. This was 1982 when this study, but I doubt that that much has changed, even with the internet and all. But just listen to what he says. Recently, the American Institute of Church Growth surveyed some 8,000 church members and found that 1-2% were people with special needs. 2-3% were walk-ins. 5-6% were influenced to come by a particular preacher. 5-6% influenced by a particular preacher. And I don't know if this is correct thinking, but I was thinking, you know, we went to the church John MacArthur preaches at, and I think there were about 5,000 people. There's a large church. And I was thinking, yeah, but actually maybe only 5 or 6% of those folks are there because they like John MacArthur. Who knows, you know, but pastor's not that big of a deal, the whole point. He needs to be faithful to the word, but it's the saints that are the ministers. Lost my place. Here we go. 2-3% came because they liked a church program. 1-2% came because they responded to a visitation effort. And again, these are church attendees. You don't know who's born again. 4-5% were reached by Sunday school. And listen to this, 0.5% came through evangelistic crusades or TV programs. And a whopping 75-90% came through the influence of friends or relatives. The vast majority of them, it's their friends or their relatives that had the real influence. I'm just saying, you have no idea how you're the key to people's hearts as you pray for people you know and love. And you just love them, care for them, and share Christ with them. And really, even if you just are, it's hard, especially with people really close to you sometimes, but even if you invite them to church and they hear the gospel there, come to faith in Christ, that's one set of statistics. I've read similar things, though, online about things like that. And even like big crusades, the follow-up, how few people you can even find a year later who've gone forward and all. All that to just say, you guys are the key to it all. I want to do outreaches. We need to do different outreaches. But bottom line is the simple, ordinary church, just being the church, being who you are in Christ. And God works through that. Amen? So with that, I wanted to ask you to stand. We'll go before the Lord in prayer. We will offer this building right back to Him, pray for His guidance, and so on. Father, we are just overwhelmed by Your goodness. And just overwhelmed, Lord, how in this dark world, with so many voices, so many lost people, so many people groping in the darkness, always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. As your son said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We are profoundly grateful to you for bringing us into your family, being our God, and making us your people. And Lord, we are so grateful to you for blessing us with this building and for putting it on Pastor Tom's heart to offer it over to us. We ask you to bless him, bless his people, continue to use them for your glory wherever you should lead them. And Lord, we just want to commit this building to you right now, right back to you as your church. And we just ask you to lead us, really, that we would, for the most part, just stay out of your way, watch you work, and in any structure or organization that would need to be there would be just in response to what you're doing as you lead and guide your church. And Lord, I pray you just really impress upon our people that they are the ministers. They're your key to the hearts of the people they know, that they know and love, that you've placed them in the midst of. And Lord, as one godly lady reminded me the other day, you give blessings and Satan wants to come and steal, kill, and destroy. I pray that you would protect your church from that, that we would maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we would remember to put the others, each other, ahead of ourselves. We just ask you to bless us and use us to use this building for your glory, to promote the truth of your gospel and the glory of your Son. And I pray that we would just always put him forward, always hold him up and not ourselves, and pointing people to him and not us. We thank you, Lord. And as we are praying to God, I want to ask Tony and Sherry and Richard and Brenda to please come up here by the pulpit. They're going to be here for anybody who needs prayer for anything. What you say to them will stay with them and God. Nobody else will know if you are wanting to seek the Lord. If there's anything you need prayer about, please come up and see them. And Father, as we are talking about how thanking you for this wonderful blessing of this building, and we have been reminded that the people are the church, we also were reminded of the invisible church as well as the visible church, how the true church are those who have come to faith in your Son. Lord, I pray, if there is anybody here who has not come to a saving faith in your Son, that they would now. And if I am speaking to anybody who wants to be part of God's family, but you don't think you are yet, the Bible says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The Bible says as many as received his Son, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. God offers salvation. He offers his Son to you as a free gift. But a gift has to be received. Just receive the gift. Receive the gift. Trust in him alone for your only hope in life and in death, your eternal salvation. Trust him to save you, and he will. The Bible says this: all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to take a minute of silence as God's Spirit is speaking to your heart. And just ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Ask Him to save you. And then take Him at His word. Believe Him when He says He will. Trust Him to save you. We're going to take a moment now and just deal with God in our own hearts. Our Father, what a wonderful thing it would be, so like You, if we were to find out on the last day, that this very day that we dedicated this building to You, somebody in our midst came into Your family through trust and Your Son, who died on the cross for us, who lived the perfect life we could never live, so that through faith in Him, You treat us like we had lived His perfect life. You treat Him on the cross like He had committed our sins, and You adopt us into Your family. Lord, may that be our mission for the rest of our lives, to see people brought into Your family, to Your glory, and to Your honor. And if anybody has come to faith,